Well, I invite you to turn this morning to the letter to the Hebrews. And in chapter 11, we are continuing our studies in this great chapter, the heroes of the faith. And this morning we come to verse 5 and 6, but we'll be focusing in on verse 5 particularly. And we come to the second example of faith that the writer is bringing before us in this great chapter. Last time, you remember, at verse 4, we were looking at Abel. We were reading about Abel in Genesis chapter 4 and how Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. And God had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice and had no respect unto Cain and his sacrifice. And we were making the point that the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice because Cain was unacceptable. And the reason that the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice was because he accepted Abel. It's not a matter of the sacrifice that we bring. It's got nothing to do with the fact that Abel offered blood and Cain offered the fruit of the ground. It has to do with the attitude of heart of the one who brings the offering. And we're told it was by faith that Abel came to God in an acceptable and pleasing manner. And the Lord, you remember, we saw in Genesis chapter 4 last time how Cain was angry, almost inconceivable to his attitude that he should be refused. After all, his brother Abel was the worthless one. But you remember how the Lord said to Cain that if he did good, then he also would be accepted. But there was always sin lying at his door, and it must be resisted. Cain went out into the land of wandering, and as far as we know, he never came back to the presence of the Lord. We come this morning to the next one who is mentioned. And we have seen in our comments thus far on this chapter that the writer is more or less following the chronological sequence that we find in the Old Testament. And the next example of faith worthy of note is, of course, Enoch. And we read here, verses 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found. He was not. Because God had translated him, removed him. For before his removal, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, it's obvious that these two verses belong together. But I want to come back, God willing, next time to look more particularly at verse number 6. And we'll see how it is that faith is pleasing to God. But this morning we're going to focus our attention on Enoch and what is said about Enoch here. And what is said about Enoch in the book of Genesis that we were reading in chapter 5 in the book of Genesis. And this verse here in Hebrews chapter 11 is, of course, taken out of Genesis chapter 5 at verse 24, where in the list of all those individuals who lived for so many years, they begot sons and daughters, and then they finally died, one would almost expect that in the case of Enoch, that the same routine would be said, the same kind of verdict, and he died. But then suddenly we find in the midst of that catalogue of death that there is a sudden, most unexpected interruption. And Enoch was not found because God took him. And suddenly we are introduced in the midst of death to something that is unexpected and very different to the normal course of life and death. And that is indeed the significance of Enoch. And we're going to look this morning at Enoch. So let's focus our attention particularly on verse number 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation or his removal, the word literally means a removal, or it could be changed, taken from one place to another in order for a purpose of change to take place. That's the meaning of the word. But the word translation is, it's not an inaccurate word. It's a fairly good translation, but it needs to be explained a little bit more because there's more than a mere translation. It's not just being taken from one place to another. It is being placed in another place where changes take place. That's the significance of the word. He was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then verse 6 is the comment that without faith it is impossible to please him. And we shall look at that, God willing, next time. So we concentrate our thinking this morning on Enoch. And what can we say about Enoch? Well, everything that needs to be said of importance about Enoch, in fact, is in this verse and in the chapter 5 in Genesis. So we begin this morning by emphasizing this, that Enoch pleased God. That's the first thing that we're told. Now, this is a very significant thing, and it's significant for this reason, that as we're going to see throughout the chapter, all those who live by faith, in the manner in which the writer is bringing them before us, they are all pleasing to God. And we've already commented, you remember, of the fact that God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. So there are people in this world, and they are pleasing to God. And there are other people, by implication, as we shall see more fully next time, who are not pleasing to God. Just as Cain was not pleasing, it wouldn't have mattered what kind of sacrifice Cain had brought to the Lord. He would still have been displeasing to God. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight, says the scripture. And likewise, it wouldn't have mattered what kind of sacrifice Abel had brought, because he intrinsically was pleasing to God. Now, we've got to grasp this, because there is such a thing as living a life that is pleasing to God, and there is such a thing as living a life that is displeasing to God. And it doesn't matter how much religion you incorporate into a life that is displeasing to God. Even the very religion itself is displeasing. But what is significant about the kind of life that Enoch lived was that he was pleasing to God. And what ultimately mattered was not what men thought of Enoch, but what God thought of Enoch. And one of the reasons why many people, I do believe, hide, as it were, their light under a bushel is because they are seeking to please men rather than pleasing God. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what men or women think of us. It doesn't matter in the ultimate sense. What is of most importance, surely, to you and to me, is what does God think of us? Are we pleasing to God or are we not pleasing to God in the way that we think and speak and live, and indeed worship? And I'm emphasizing that because you will find very often that those who are pleasing in God's sight are the very ones who are not pleasing in men's sight. Because men speak very critically and quite freely and contemptuously of men who live the kind of life that is being represented in the life of Enoch, where he was pleasing to God. Because he is living the kind of life that men don't like to live. He is living the kind of life that men, in fact, don't like to see. Men don't mind a bit of religion. In fact, they think religion's a good thing, as long as you don't take it too far, as long as you're not too serious and too consistent and too committed to such a way of life. People admire religious people, religious principles. But there comes a point when people like Enoch step over the line in terms of the world's approval and in terms of the world's pleasing. And we become obnoxious to the world. We become a kind of living conscience before the world. And as it was in the case of Jesus Christ, you remember in John chapter 15, he reminds us that the reason that he was hated was because he exposed people's sin. He showed them up for what they were. They hated me without a cause. And they hate God's people without a cause. Now that doesn't mean to say that they don't have any reasons. The world has reasons why it hates the gospel. It has reasons why it is displeased with those godly committed Christians. Because they are an embarrassment. They are a continual reminder of condemnation by their very presence. These Christians who live this kind of life are condemning and criticizing the way that the world misbehaves itself. And the world can't put up with it. And sooner or later, the world is going to stop smiling at our religion and beginning to scowl at us. You remember how Peter reminds us, don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery trial. Jesus said to his people, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Rather, be surprised if the world loves you. You remember how Christ himself tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 26, one of the texts I believe that we should get firmly into our mind and never let it go. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. When I hear of a Christian minister or a Christian believer, a professing member of the church, and no matter where you go, everybody is speaking of them in terms of adulation and approval, I can tell you something about that individual. He or she somewhere is a traitor to Christ. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. There is nothing wrong with having the disapproval of the world. It is inevitable. But to have the approval of God, that is the great, great issue. And I've quoted to you before John Wesley's great statement. We fear God too little because we fear men too much. We are too impressed by the opinions of the world concerning whether we are acceptable or unacceptable to them. I have got no doubt whatsoever in my own mind that the kind of life that Enoch was experiencing in his brief tenure upon the earth was for him a life of difficulty. He overcame by faith and faith alone. And one can just imagine the jokes and the critical, contemptuous remarks that would be made against living the kind of life that Enoch was living. Why? Because he is the only one recorded in this chapter 5 in Genesis who lived that kind of life. And the fact that he is the only one would suggest very strongly that the others did not live that kind of life. They did not walk with God in the way that Enoch was walking with God. He is singled out for special mention because to any observer, with any impartial observance, he was obviously different to the way that everybody else around him was living. Now, when we speak of somebody pleasing God in this way, of course it is faith that is undergirding, and that is the great assumption. But it's not simply faith in isolation. Because one of the things that we're emphasizing in this chapter is that this is not only the great chapter dealing with faith, it is the great chapter dealing with works, the chapter dealing with faithfulness. In the Old Testament, the record of the Old Testament is not so concerned to itemize and to home in on the item faith. It is more interested in the evidences of faith. And that is why there are only really two places in the Old Testament where faith, in a sense, is brought and highlighted before us. Everywhere else, it is the way that people live, evidencing their faith. It is faithfulness that is emphasized. And in the New Testament, of course, we have faith described, as indeed in this chapter, verse number 1, for example. So when we're thinking of Enoch and the kind of life that was pleasing to God, it wasn't just that Enoch was a believer. It was that he was a particular kind of believer. Cain was also a believer in a sense. But Enoch's faith was something that spilled over into a kind of life that we're going to look at closely in a moment. He was pleasing God because his faith was not without works. It wasn't dead. It wasn't a mere intellectualism of assent or persuasion. It was a life-expressed faith, evidenced by the difficulties that he endured, the decisions that he would make, because to live the kind of life that Enoch was living means that you've got to make up your mind about this kind of life. To live like Enoch is not something that we just drift into. Nobody drifts into the Christian life. The Christian faith is an intellectually stimulating faith. It is cerebral. To be a Christian means that we no longer are mentally lazy. It means that we begin to think. We begin to think seriously, and the decisions that we make are based upon thoughtful consideration of the issues. What is and what is not pleasing to God? And Enoch evidently was of such a stature, as we shall see, that his life was so different, that his end of his life was so different also. Now there is no doubt that this faith that Enoch has is faith and hope and love. He was looking forward to a better place and a better life and a better experience. No doubt whatsoever this kind of life is only possible, not only by faith on our part and hope and love on our part, but the grace of God on the other side. Because the people of God, we all stand by grace. Faith is God's gift. And there would be no doubt times in his life when Enoch would be up against difficulties and he would need those inputs of divine grace to help him see through the day or the experience that he was going through, just as we are. That's the reason for this whole chapter, because they all experience difficulties. It is not easy to live in this world. In any generation or in any locality, it is not easy to live the kind of life that Enoch lived. And simply to say, well, it was all right for him, is to miss the point of what the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 is saying. It is difficult to be like Enoch. And the easiest thing is to be like everybody else and to flow with the flow. Just do what everybody else is doing and you'll get on fine with this world. But you won't get on fine with God. And that's the point. Now, what is significant about Enoch is this. He is mentioned in the Epistle of Jude. And he is mentioned as a prophet. And he made a certain prophecy, Jude chapter, at verse 14. Jude speaks of Enoch in terms of being the seventh from Adam. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, made a prophecy. And he made a prophecy concerning the wickedness of the world and the judgment of God against the wickedness of the world. So here we have a man whose faith was opening him to receiving divine instructions and indeed divine revelations. Now, I don't know how much to place upon the fact that Jude mentions Enoch as being one of God's prophets. But one thing that we do know from the Bible very clearly is that when God gives prophets, when God gives prophecies to men who are of the stature of Enoch, it is that he is entrusting them with a message. And as we're going to see with Noah, Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. Enoch was a preacher in his day, because the prophets in Israel, without exception, they are all preachers. And so when we're told that Enoch was a prophet making prophecies concerning the judgments of God and the evil, or God's judgment against evil, it would be unthinkable to imagine that Enoch was living this kind of life by faith and speaking about things in the future, and yet not speaking to the times and the kinds of things in which he lived. Enoch was a witness for God's righteousness and judgment in his own generation. Enoch was a man who would be, if you were in his company, he would be speaking about heaven. He would be speaking about hell. He would be witnessing to you. He would be telling you what God was like, because he knew God. He walked with God, as we're going to see. Enoch was a man who knew the mind of God because God had revealed it to him. not only in terms of the implications of the future judgments to come, but in terms of how to live and what to do in the present circumstances of the difficulty of living in that godless generation. And we're told also this about Enoch, that he was the seventh from Adam. And I don't know how much emphasis to place on this also. But we know from the scripture that the number seven is the number of a kind of fulfillment. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, for example, you will find that there are two lines. There's the godly line, we mentioned it last Sunday morning. When Abel was killed, you remember, another child was given. Seth was given. And there were the line of the godless Cainites, and then there was the godly line of the Sethites. And in this world, there are always these two strands of humanity. There are those who belong to God and to godliness, and there are those who belong to the evil one. And that's the teaching of these early chapters in Genesis. There are the Sethites, and it's out of the Sethites that Noah came, for example, and that Enoch came in due course. But you remember the Cainites, and you remember the seventh from Cain is Lamech. And he was the first polygamist. He was the man who said that if Abel was going to be avenged seven times, that he, Lamech, he would slay men 70 times seven. I slew a young man to his hurt. You wouldn't say boo to Lamech, because he would turn on you and kill you without even thinking about it. In other words, what we have in Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and in Lamech, the seventh from Cain, is a kind of embodiment, if you like, of two basic principles, godliness and ungodliness. And in the ancient world, godliness reached its pinnacle point in Enoch. And in the ancient world, ungodliness reached its pinnacle peak in Lamech, that brute of a man. And I think that that's something to do with how to understand the scriptures concerning the significance of Enoch. So we're told here, first of all, that Enoch lived a kind of life that pleased God. But what kind of life was that? Apart from saying that it was a life of faith and hope and love, we're told specifically, away back in Genesis chapter 5 at verse 24, we're told there that Enoch walked with God. And when we're told here in Hebrews, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It is obvious that you link together the fact that God was pleased with Enoch because Enoch was walking with God. Now, there are only three other places in the Old Testament when men walked with God, and I will leave you to look it up for yourselves. Enoch is one of four references only. And it is a specific kind of life that is being spoken of. For example, you remember how Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he was commanded to walk before God. Walk before me and be perfect. You remember in Deuteronomy how, for example, the Lord commanded the people of Israel to walk before him. Now, I would suggest to you that there is a great deal of privilege and blessing and commitment and devotion in walking before God. But it seems, if I understand the scripture right, that there is a higher degree of commitment and closeness when you actually walk with God. Because you're not walking behind him. It's not just a matter of following after. It's not a matter of going before him and he's driving you before. It is a matter of walking in fellowship step with God. And so what we have here is a life of the closest possible communion with God in this present world. But what does that mean, in fact, when we're told that Enoch was walking with God? Well, it means, first of all, this. It means that he wasn't walking with the world. You can't walk with God and walk with the world. You either choose one way or the other. There is a broad way, there is a narrow way. There is a narrow gate and a broad gate. And you can't have it both ways. If we actually try to walk with the world and at the same time walk with God, then in fact we are walking with the world and not with God. We may have a religious component in our worldly walk, but our worldly walk is still a walk that is not walking with God. Now, I am not saying that a walk with God is something that excludes the world because it has worldly concerns and it has to be lived in the world. But the world is always put in a secondary place in the choices that we make. And to walk with God and not to walk with the world means that there are times in life when we have to make decisions that would disadvantage us in terms not only of popularity, but in terms of promotion, in terms maybe of employment. In all kinds of ways we will be disadvantaged if we put God first and the world second. And the world sometimes seems to be so innocent. It seems to be so attractive, so acceptable. But always there is the deadly danger of becoming enmeshed. You remember how King Priam of Troy warned us against, beware of the Greeks when they come bearing the gifts, you may remember. And always beware of the world when it smiles at you as a Christian. I'm not saying we're to be at odds with the world all the time. I'm simply saying we have to keep it at a distance because it can overtake our affections. It can blind us to our spiritual compromises. We may think that we are doing good and what is good may not be godly. So when Enoch is a man described as walking with God, it means he is walking with God, and that means he is not walking in the way that the world would want him to walk. And it may be that he was not walking in the way that the church of his day would want him to walk. He is one of those oddbods who stick out like a sore thumb. Always the odd man out. Always the man who contradicts the worldly point of view. Always the man who doesn't laugh at the religious joke when God is brought down. Always the man who stands apart for righteousness when the easiest thing would be to wink at sin and simply pretend that you don't see it. You see the standards here. Now, I'm not saying that I've attained to enough standards. And I quite frankly don't know anybody like this. And Enoch is so exceptional because he is so exceptional that God takes him out of the world, actually. But nonetheless, he is setting an example, surely. And surely the ideal for the Christian is to be found in the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 6, when he is commanding us, forbidding us, if we are his people, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink or put on. These are the things that the world is anxious about. Of course we have to take thought for tomorrow, but not anxious thought. But you remember how Christ's cure is this. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put God's kingdom first. Seek the kingdom. And all other things will be added unto you. You remember how the psalmist in Psalm 37 says, I am an old man now, he says. I was once young. But now I am an old man. And he says, I've seen many things in my life, but I've never seen the children of the godly begging for their bread. Now, I don't know how far to take that, because in all probability, down through history, God's people have starved the same as everybody else. But there is a principle, surely, that we have to embrace, and it is that God looks after his own. Now, that may not be a very appealing thing for the world to hear, but it certainly is taught in the scripture. And I have certain cares and anxieties for my own children, as you have for yours. But there's a sense in which our cares must not go beyond the bounds of God's providence. And there's a point in which we have to remember God's not finished with them yet. And God knows what he's doing. He's been looking after his people for quite a long time now, and he knows how to do it. And he knows how to preserve the godly out of danger. We simply have to embrace certain principles. And that, it seems, is what Enoch was doing when he was walking with God. And the world was whispering, come with us and we will do you good. And God's word was saying, no, you come with me and I will do you good. To To walk with God means we don't walk with the world. We don't have its ambitions. We don't share its affections. We don't have its same priorities. We don't have its practices. But it means also this, not only that Enoch did not walk with the world, it means he did not walk in sin. Now, Enoch was a sinner the same as anybody else. And we're all sinners, and every single one of us, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But there is a difference between sin remaining in the Christian and the Christian remaining in sin. There's a world of a difference. And Professor John Murray, whom I quote to you from time to time in his great commentary on Romans and in his other writings as well, makes the point. Of course, sin continues to dwell within the Christian believer. You've only to read the confessions of the apostles, and you've only to read Romans chapter 7 to go no further. And 1 John chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, I am the chief of sinners. And Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says that he's the less of the least of all the saints. Many, many references. But that's a different matter from saying that the Christian lives in sin. Sin is no longer the habitat, the environment, the choice place for the Christian. We would, if we are Christian believers, we would gladly be done with sin. The problem is that sin will not leave us alone. We would leave it alone gladly and flee from it. But sin hounds us, and sin still has a hook within our nature which is not yet made perfect in holiness. So when we're told here that Enoch walked with God, it means he was not walking in an ungodly manner. Yes, he would have his failings and his faults, but the tenor of his life was not failing and faulting, it was godliness. And you and I can know our attitudes to sin, not only by, as it were, sinning as we all do, but our attitudes to it, our hatred, our genuine repentance for it, and our willingness to be done once and for all. Oh, that I might be clear of this terrible thing called sin. It means that Enoch was not walking in the world, and he wasn't walking in sin. And it also means this, that he was not walking alone. He was walking with God. And Enoch may be at times, if you were to observe his life, he would seem at times to be the odd man out everywhere. And maybe the world would be saying to Enoch, as it has a terrible habit of saying to God's people, where is now your God? You remember we looked at Psalm 42 the other Sunday night. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And the enemies of David were saying, where now is your God? You have the same thing, you remember, in Psalm 115, where the psalmist says, the heathen, why are they saying, where is your God? The world is saying that to you and to me. Today, I'll be returning to that this evening, God willing. I'll be mentioning something like that this evening, in the sermon this evening. Because there are times when God seems to be very far away, and when the heavens seem to be as brass, and our prayers don't seem to be answered, and we seem to be on our own, and even Jesus Christ knows what it is to enter into that sense of utter forsakenness. Why hast thou forsaken me? But he was never alone. God had not forsaken him. God never forsakes his people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's what Christ says to you and to me if we're Christians. That's what Enoch would have to grasp, that he is not alone. No man stood with him. But God stood with him. God, as we're going to see in due time, is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed or embarrassed by these people who are so rejected as the offscouring of the world. God is with those. He is walking with those who walk with him. And Enoch's walk in life was a walk with God. He was never walking alone. And there's something else we can say about Enoch and his walk with God, and that is that he did not walk in vain. It wasn't a fool's errand that Enoch was on when he was walking this lonely walk, believing something that he had never seen as yet, experiencing the kicks and the frowns of this fallen world. And he did not walk in vain. The Christian life leads somewhere. And it leads to exactly the same place as Enoch's life was leading him to when he walked with God by faith. And this takes us to the third thing I want to emphasize in particular. First of all, we've seen Enoch pleased God. And what was pleasing to God was Enoch's faith by which he walked with God. And Enoch's faith was of such a quality, and God was so pleased with this unique man that Enoch did not walk in vain, but God took him. He was translated. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. And that's the point. Now, we were reading in Genesis chapter 5. And he died. And he died. And he died. Having lived for centuries, they died. Many sons and daughters, but in the end, death came to them all. And then suddenly, Enoch did not die. This word translated, is a word that means to be removed. And we have to ask the question, well, if it means to be removed, removed from what? What was it that Enoch was moved from? Was he moved from life? No, he wasn't removed from life. He was removed from death. He was removed from that place where everybody dies and death is on every hand. Enoch was taken out of death, so to speak. He was no longer to share in the awful calamity of a fallen world where death comes in the end. And Enoch was removed from a land and a place and an experience where everywhere death is the grim reaper. And he was removed to a place where there is no such thing as death. And you can just imagine the people of Enoch's day. No doubt he was the talk of the town, that Bible thumper, so to speak, as they speak of us today. I've often mentioned to you, I'll mention it again because it's worth mentioning. I remember in my early days, I was about 16 or 17, I spent a while working in a working man's kitchen of a working man's hostel. 600 or 700 working men living in a hostel. Now, you can imagine what that would be like. Especially when payday came on the Friday and the Saturday and the Sunday night. The police were forever down trying to keep control of the madness and the mayhem. And there was one man, Willie Smith, one man. He was a brethren man. He was a Christian. And he stood out from the others. I used to laugh at him too, because I joined in the throng of the ignorant critics of Christianity. And Willie Smith used to go off on a Sunday morning with his big Bible under his arm. And the men would be sneering, and we'd be looking out the kitchen window, and there's Willie, holy Willie. But deep down I liked Willie, and deep down I respected Willie, even although I would never have admitted it. He was the talk of the hostel. He was the talk of the town. After I got converted many years later, I met Willie in a bookshop in Fort William, in the local Christian bookshop. And I was looking at some books, and Willie came over. He came in. I hadn't seen him for years. And he came over to me and he said, I'll never forget what he said. He said, John, I hear you've been changed. He said, I've been praying for you. I felt so ashamed. Here was this man who had done me no harm, only good. And I talked about him as though he was the scum of the earth. That man died. And instant death is instant glory for Willie Smith. He's with Enoch. That he should no longer experience those things that attend worldly troubles, and death in the end came, but glory came. But here we're told of Enoch. He was translated. And notice, away back, when it was that he was translated, Enoch lived for 365 years. Now, I don't know how to explain the longevity of those individuals of whom we read in Genesis chapter 5. The average age there, when you average it all out, is well over 700 years. That's the average age. So we might say, if the average age, just for the sake of the argument, is something between 700 and 800 years or something like that, here is a man who died in the prime of youth, or taken away, he disappeared in the prime of his life. And you can just imagine, here is a man who is in the prime of life. Death is nowhere near him in the normal course of life in those days. And suddenly he is not found. He wasn't found dead. His body wasn't found. He wasn't found alive. You can imagine people saying, where is Enoch? What happened to Enoch? Enoch has simply disappeared. That's the picture. Enoch was not found. Ever again, he was never heard again. His sermons were never heard. He was never seen in his godly, lonely, well-pleasing to God life. And the explanation of the scripture is that God took him. He transferred him to another place, taking him away from death. Because the life that Enoch was living and the departure that Enoch experienced is in principle the end for everyone who believes in Enoch's God and lives in a measure, trying to live Enoch's kind of life, living with God, not with sin, not with the world, never alone. Because in the end, God is going to take all his people home. He takes us normally home through death. But we're reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul reminds us we're going to share the image of the heavenly man, he said, just as we have shared the image of the earthly man. And then Paul says this astonishing thing, we shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, Paul is speaking of something that's going to happen in the future when the last day comes and the Lord comes, the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise and those who are alive and remaining will be changed and caught up with the Lord in the air. There will be a whole generation of people, of God's believing people, who will suddenly no longer be found in the face of this earth because God has translated them. Enoch was the first according to the scriptures. You remember Elijah was taken up into glory in that great fiery chariot or whatever. And a whole generation, all God's people in the end, are going to go through this tremendous transformation. Enoch did not experience the separation of body and soul. His body was transformed in an instant for heavenly existence. That's what this text is saying. Now that is a great mystery. And it's a glorious mystery. And it is setting a pattern. Was Enoch's life worthwhile? Is the kind of life of faith, is it worthwhile in the end, or is it all doomed to some kind of heat death and oblivion? Not in a second should we consider that from the Bible. The purpose of this chapter, the purpose of this whole epistle, is to encourage God's people who were beginning to, as it were, fall back, who were beginning to become rather dull of hearing and beginning to forget what Christ had done and what they had been involved in when they became Christian people. What do you think the Christian life is? Is it simply standing aloof and analyzing doctrines and saying all that is what makes Christianity different from every other philosophy and religion of the world? Or is it a life-transforming experience where we live in fellowship with God? And our faith is the dynamism of a different kind of life and the guarantee of a different kind of destiny. These are the issues. Enoch was pleasing to God. And that is really the most important thing about him. And that, in the end of the day, is the most important thing that can be said about you and me. Is God pleased with us? But let's reverse the question. Are we pleased with God? Is he the kind of person that we want to walk with? There are some people in this world, and I would gladly be in their company. And there are other people, and quite frankly, like you, I avoid them like the plague. But is God one of those personages? And we would gladly walk in happy harmony with him. And would we desire above all things to be in his presence forever and ever and ever without end? What do we think the life of faith is? For Enoch, it was a dynamic, living reality day by day, full of difficulties, but full of joys, full of hopes. Because you can't have faith without hope and without love. And one of the ingredients of having faith is that we look to the future, because we've already been told that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that we don't see as yet. And that was true of Enoch's faith and Abel's faith and all the faith characters that we're going to be looking at as we go through this great catalogue of the heroes. And so the question for you and for me is this: are we challenged by this? Or is this just so much ancient mythology to us? You see, this is extraordinary. This just beats our reckoning and our reasoning. Just, it leaves it stone cold. Can I explain this to you? No, I can't even begin to explain it to you, but God can. I can't even explain myself, let alone explain anything else. Can't explain my own conversion. But here we have an example written for our learning, that we through the scriptures might have hope. Life is brief. Life is uncertain. Death comes in the end. But for the Christian believer, life comes in the end. And whether we die in the sense of physical dismemberment, even in that experience, we fall asleep in Jesus. Jesus died. Believers fall asleep in Jesus. Jesus experienced our death for us. Jesus didn't just fall asleep. He died under the wages of sin. Yes, the word death is used for Christians too, but it's only used in common parlance. The real experience for a believer is he falls asleep, because Jesus has experienced death for the Christian. And Enoch didn't even experience that dismemberment. One day, Enoch was there, and the next, he was not found. He was in a better place. And it was all by faith. But his faith was rational. His faith, he could argue his corner for it. He could tell you why he believed, and he expressed his faith in the life that he lived, and God honored him in the way that he took him out of death and into life that was far, far better. That's Enoch, and that's in a sense an encapsulation of every Christian, as we ought to be. If you're not a Christian, you're invited to become a Christian. If you are a Christian, you're invited to know again what it means to be a Christian. May God bless this word.